Open our Bibles to Acts chapter 14. We're in chapter 14 today. Acts chapter 14. Now, we ended up chapter 13 last week, took a big chunk of it. Didn't really deal too much with the last few verses, but just by way of catching up, we have been looking at the evangelistic work of Paul and Barnabas in the city of Antioch, that is Antioch of Pisidia. And their work in that city would be considered a success under normal circumstances. They had quite a few people who believed the gospel message that they preached. They turned from their sins and they accepted Christ as their Savior. Their success is even greater. It's even more substantial when you realize that this explosion of converts to the gospel message occurred in just 8 days, between two Sabbath days. The initial results we see in verses 13, or chapter 13, verses 48 and 49. Let me read those real quick. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. So now it wasn't just Paul and Barnabas sharing the gospel, preaching the word. It was these new converts as well. And what did they have to share? Well, all they had to share was all they knew. They knew that Jesus had saved them. They knew that He died on the cross, that He rose from the dead, and that He granted them forgiveness of sins and justification before the throne of God. That's all the information they had. That's all the information they needed. And they went around and they shared the gospel. So this particular passage reveals the two necessary sides of effective evangelism. There are two sides to having success in our evangelism. There is the divine side, and we see that in verse 48. It says, "And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed." This is the divine side. God has His elect people, as indicated by verses, passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Romans 11, 7, Colossians 3, 12, 1 Peter 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And those are just a few of many that indicate that God has His elect. And in the phrase there, as many has been appointed to eternal life, that word appointed refers to being enrolled. You know, we think of being enrolled as going to school, but basically all that means is that your name is written down in a book. And if your name is in that book and the teacher calls your name, guess what? You're supposed to be there. If you're not, bad things happen. The people of God have their names written down in God's book of life. Luke tells us that. We see that in other passages. Now, I just made that blanket statement. Now, the question arises, and this is the sticking point. Were those names written down before they were saved or after they were saved? And from a human perspective, that's a logical question because, you know, it means something. It's a rational question from our perspective. But when we consider that God is completely outside the limits of our time-space continuum universe that we live in, we begin to understand that this is a moot point. It doesn't matter if they were written down before or after I was saved. God has perfect knowledge. That means He already knows everything. That means there's nothing that could happen that He didn't know would happen. He already knows the end from the beginning, so quite obviously those names have been written down from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world. But that's just one side of effective evangelism. The other side of effective evangelism is seen in verse 49. This is the human side. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. And here's the thing. Yes, God has His elect. Yes, they will be saved. But here's the problem. If we as God's people and God's servants do not take the gospel into the world and share the word, then nobody will believe and nobody will be saved. Yes, God knows all who have been appointed to salvation. But at the same time, He has appointed us to carry the message to those individuals. And both appointments are necessary. Both appointments are binding. Both appointments are required. He has appointed us, His people, to carry the message of hope, to carry the message of salvation, leading the lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul and Barnabas have set out to do. And that's exactly what all these new believers in Pisidian Antioch were doing. They were taking the message and they were carrying it to people who needed to hear it. The message of salvation was a breath of fresh air in a culture that had been smothered by pagan ritual, a culture that had been smothered by dead ceremony. They had heard all the stories, they've seen all the rituals, they've gone through all the ceremonies, and nothing had changed their lives until Jesus Christ came into the scene. And once they discovered that fresh air, they were not about to try to keep it to themselves. They wanted to share it with as many as they could. But here's the thing, as the message of the gospel was seeing such great acceptance, such success in that area, it also began to see some well-organized resistance. Look at verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. There's equal opportunity here. They stirred up men and women. Raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Again, this is another school term. They were expelled from that particular class. So did Paul and Barnabas take this to heart? Were they offended? Were they shocked? Or, God, what are you doing? Why, we'll just take our bat and ball and go home? No. Verse 51, they shook off the dust from their feet against them. So much for you. And moved on. Moved on to Iconium. And verse 52 is the epithet of that scene. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Yes, Paul and Barnabas were gone, but the disciples they left behind were still joyful. They were still full of the Holy Spirit. And that was important, because where did they leave these disciples? They left them right in the middle of that mess, right in the middle of that persecution, right in the middle of that opposition. And these were guys that had only received enough lessons over 8 days. So this is kind of amazing. But as we look at the ministry efforts of Paul and Barnabas as we move through the book of Acts, we begin to see a certain pattern developing. Maybe it's an unwelcome pattern, but there it is. Every time they enter into a new area of ministry, this pattern rears its ugly head. Well, I can't say that. It's not actually ugly, because in the end there is still growth. We've already seen it here in Antioch, and we'll see it again in chapter 14 as they visit three other cities in the area of Galatia. First, the apostles are going to preach, and then as a result of their preaching, guess what happens? There's a division. People get their feathers ruffled, their toes stepped on. Somebody's not happy. And because there is a division, that division eventually works into some form of persecution. But despite all of that, in the midst of all of that, there is still real, true spiritual growth. And each one of these things happens in varying degrees in every case that we see. And I just want to talk about these before we move on, because we need to understand what's going on here. First, there is some preaching. There's a school of thought in some churches today that recognize the interest in our modern society in things that are spectacular. You've got to put on a good show in order to draw a crowd. And so there's people in church that insist that in order to draw a crowd, in order to impress the masses, you might have to perform some miracles or something like that. That's the key to having an effective evangelistic outreach. Just do a few miracles, people will come flooding in, and then you can preach the gospel. That's the idea. You get their attention, and then you have an open door to preach the gospel. Now, I will grant you that there are times in the first century when God did work miracles through the apostles, and we're going to see that in chapter 14. But here's the thing. The apostles never went into a city for the intention of performing miracles. They went in there for one reason and one reason only, and that was to preach the gospel. And that's exactly what they would do. They would preach. They went in to preach, and then sometimes there were signs and wonders that were performed. And these miracles merely prove that the apostles were the true messengers of God. The miracles were how God authenticated the apostles before there was a New Testament, before we had all of the letters and the books. So there would be preaching, but there would also be division. When the Word of God is preached, it always produces a division. Jesus warned us about that. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Now we might think, well, that's not nice. But the sword he brought was peace. The sword he brought was peace with God through his sacrifice on the cross. And there are a lot of people that don't appreciate that message. Why? Because they think, well, I'm pretty good. God should have just accepted me the way I am. But that's not the case. God doesn't do that. God can't do that. Yes, he's a loving God, but he's also a holy God. And one doesn't counteract the other. They must be accepted together. So when the word is preached, it produces a division. And division means that some will readily accept it, but then also some will reject it. And they will adamantly reject it. We saw it happen in the ministry of Jesus. We'll see it happen in the ministry of Paul. And guess what? It still happens today wherever the gospel is preached. Some will accept it. Some will reject it. When the light of God's word comes into a dark area, whether it is a dark human heart or whether it is a dark environment, it always does what light does. Light causes things to grow. The gospel produces a warming of the heart that brings forth the fruit of the spiritual life that God has already placed in that area. Light also causes something else. It causes the creatures of the dark to scatter. I hope that's not a regular practice at your home, but when you flick on the lights, you know, we lived in the Philippines. I'll just have to say, like, we lived in the Philippines, and it was a very, very wet environment, and you know what that does. Everybody knows what a palmetto bug is. We call them roaches, but they're, you know, they're about as big as your thumb, and they're everywhere. So invariably, you walk down, flip on the kitchen light, and, oh my goodness, the floor is moving. No, it's just the creatures of the dark, they scatter in the light. And that's exactly what happens when the gospel is preached. Jesus even said that some people refused to come to the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They would much prefer their evil deeds than to receive forgiveness. And so there's division. And when the message is rejected in that division, then opposition to the gospel quickly develops. And that opposition can become so intense that it leads to the persecution of the messengers. Again, the opposition can't touch the originator of the message, so they must execute their judgment and their anger and their wrath on those that carry the message. And we'll see this time and time again. The Gentiles from this or that area, or Jews from this or that city, will get so stirred up that they move against Paul, they move against his ministry team. And Paul has to flee from city to city. And his adversaries will even go so far as to pursue him from city to city. In an age where travel is difficult, well, they had it out for him enough that they were just going to follow him around and mess up his sermons. They were going to go protest his sermons. You know? They had to carry them signs all that way. But they would follow him around and they would foment opposition against him everywhere that he went. But again, in spite of the division, in spite of the persecution, the apostles always left behind a solid core of believers. They always left behind a growing church. And we know that the churches they left behind were growing in this area because after Paul and Barnabas had visited them, after they had been thrown out of those cities, when they decided to go back home, they went back to each one of those cities. That's pretty brave. You've already been thrown out of that city once, you're going to go back? Well, yeah. I mean, what are they going to do, throw me out again? Yeah, well, let them try. But every time they went back to the cities that they had left, that they had been thrown out of, in each case, they found that each one of those cities was each one of those churches was prospering. They were growing. The believers were still coming together. So there's preaching, there's division, there's persecution, but what's important is there was success. There was growth in the knowledge of God. Now, how is this possible? How is it possible that the apostles could leave behind a small core of believers, and these believers had hardly been taught anything? And most of the time, they were Gentiles that had no knowledge of the Old Testament. They'd only been taught for maybe a few weeks. How could this little group survive in the face of such staunch opposition? Well, these churches survived because the work that was being done was actually being done by God, not Paul, not Barnabas. God called them there to deliver the message. But it was God's responsibility to take care of that church. And I think He's up to the challenge. I think God's up to the challenge of taking care of us in our lives. The church was His church. And so thus, years later, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the lack of fellowship. Now just think about this. Here were Christians in a city who had no access to any other Christians anywhere else unless they packed their bags and went and visited another town. There were no pastoral conferences. There were no youth camps that they could all come together. There was nothing to bind them to other believers other than themselves. Now, Sandy Adams is pastor of Calvary Chapel in Stone Mountain, Georgia. And he was probably the first one to start a Calvary Chapel in the South. I mean, in the entire South. He went. He grew up in Georgia. He grew up a Southern Baptist. I don't know how it came about, but he discovered Calvary Chapel. He went out there to the Bible school, and he came home and he says, "I'm going to start a Calvary Chapel here." And he was the only one in all of the states of the South. And he said, for the longest time, we were just out here alone. But God did a work in that area. And because they were alone for so long, he resolved in his heart, obviously by the work of the Holy Spirit, that he was going to make sure that all the other Calvary chapels that started in the South would not feel alone. So their church is a hub for fellowship amongst Calvary chapels in the southern states. And they work really hard to keep everyone connected, whether we want to be connected or not. And they go overboard every year to provide for pastors, provide for pastors' wives, to provide for youth, for worship leaders. They have all kind of conferences so people can come together. And that is of great value, because just between you and me, I don't think this church would have survived without some kind of access to other believers, other Christians, others who were going through what we were going through. And yet, these churches didn't have any of this. They were facing great persecution. They were neglected, so to speak, as far as fellowship with other believers go, strong believers. And yet these churches were still thriving. And this will be especially true of the churches that Paul is going to establish in these next three cities. These churches will make up the core of the group that will be known as the Galatians. And judging from Paul's letter that he sent to them later, these churches are going to have some difficulties. They're going to be on their own for many years, and they will be assaulted with a lot of false teaching. But besides all that, they were still true churches, and they remained strong churches for centuries. So in the preceding centuries, from this time over the next several hundred years, the churches that existed in Asia Minor, they will be a fortress of authentic Christianity for the world. And it's amazing because they started with nothing. Nothing but the message of the gospel. And so that's really all it takes. Yes, it's helpful to have all these other things, but if you don't have the truth, you don't have anything. They had the truth. They started with the truth. So let's look and see what Paul and Barnabas are up to today. Verse 14, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time." Paul's like, "I'm going to show you." "They stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region." All right. So right away we see that pattern not only has developed, but it has become entrenched. Now, Paul and Barnabas had just experienced great success in Antioch, but they had also just been expelled from Antioch. And to our sensitive modern minds, just being honest here, that would be enough for me to say, okay, well, I'm done. Yeah. Might as well take my ball and bat and go home. Something like that would be enough to drive most modern Christians out of the ministry for good. Well, if it's going to be like that, then you just find somebody else to do it. But here's the thing. Of course, it's always going to be like that. That's the way Jesus said it would be. That's the way it has to be. That's the way it has to be if you're going to do it right. All right, let's put it that way. There's a lot of ministry out there that has no resistance at all. And that might give you pause to think, I wonder what they're doing. Well, whatever they're doing, it's not the right thing. Satan never resists somebody who's going his way. He only resists those that go the opposite way. In our poor cultural mentality, as products of our own TV culture, we have been trained to believe that all problems will work themselves out in 30 minutes or less. You know? Or, you know, if it's an hour show, it takes 60 minutes to work out all your problems. We think everything should just pan out, everything's going to be hunky-dory. And if it's not hunky-dory, then something seriously is wrong. Which is actually the contrary. If ministry is not going smoothly, then you're probably doing something right. Unless you're a bore or an idiot or an imbecile, then you might have some problems that way. Oftentimes, our expectation of comfortable success stems from a greater interest in our own stability than in God's will being performed. We have a greater interest in maintaining the status quo than we do in following the Lord's leading. You see, things were just starting to take off in Antioch. Why did Paul and Barnabas have to leave? I mean, that's the obvious question. That's the question I would have. We just got things going. Now you want us to leave. Wasn't there more work to be done in this area? I mean, here was another opportunity for these two to build up a great teaching and preaching church after the same pattern of the church that sent them out, the church in Syrian Antioch. They stayed there for years teaching the people. In fact, in Pisidian Antioch, this was the greatest occurrence of Gentiles coming to salvation yet seen in the book of Acts. This was just right up their alley. I mean, they had the information that these people needed. So were they only supposed to have a small part in building this church? Well, apparently so. I mean, I hate to put such a fine point on it, but there you have it. God sent them there to preach the word and save people and then move on. Now, it's Paul's tendency to stick around and teach and train, but God was working against Paul's tendency. There's nothing wrong with sticking around, right? There's nothing wrong with teaching people or training people. But God had other things for them to do. Paul and Barnabas might not have been aware of that. So why did God allow this persecution to drive them away? Because God knew that there would be great success in other cities, with other people. We need to keep that in mind, because sometimes persecution is more than just Satan's attack. Oftentimes, persecution is God simply closing one door so we will be open to moving through another door. A door that He has opened specifically for us. You might think, well, wouldn't it be just easier for God to send an angel down there and tell them what to do? Well, maybe in their minds. But here's the problem with that. If God shows up one day and says, hey, I want you to go this way, then what is our human tendency? All right, God, I'll take it from here. Thanks for the information. And then we go about doing what we think we should do without ever checking in with God, because He told us to do this, right? No, God sent persecution so Paul and Barnabas would look to Him. And as they're leaving Antioch and heading to another area, they're looking to God to open doors, to send direction. They are constantly in connection with Him. God never wants us to get to the point where we can say, thanks God, I'll take it from here. Because as soon as we say that, we're going to fall flat on our face. Because ministry isn't about us doing something for God. Ministry is all about us doing something with God. See, evangelism is a work of the Holy Spirit. And He has called us to assist Him in that. He's the one that's doing all the heavy lifting. We're just showing up and flapping our jaws. Basically. That's all we have to do. Now, that's something that we do on a regular basis. You know, we do it quite readily. But He's called us to do it with a very specific message. And so, this persecution arose because God simply wanted to move them out of that area and into another area. It's as simple as that. It's easy for us to say. Not quite so easy for them. But the job got done. So the missionaries moved on to the city of Iconium. And again, we see them going into the synagogue and preaching the gospel. And the message falls on very receptive ears. Now, you remember the parable that Jesus spoke about the soil, the parable of the soils. Well, here we see that there is some very good soil in this area. God has prepared hearts to hear the gospel message. And God has now sent sowers to sow the seed. And that seed is about to produce some great harvest. In fact, Luke tells us a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. And this success had to be refreshing for Paul and Barnabas after having been thrown out of Antioch. And it was also a confirmation that they were moving in the right direction. They were doing what God had called them to do. They were responding properly to the Lord's leading. You see, God also had people in Iconium that needed to hear the gospel. And so, since Paul and Barnabas were in the vicinity, why not just send them? Well, they didn't particularly want to go. They were busy doing this. Well, God says, well, let's shut this down so they can move on. Oftentimes, we take things so personally. Oh, God, why did you allow this to happen? And God's thinking, well, it had to happen so you'd get your head out of the sand and move down the road. Because we're so focused on what we think needs to be done. Oftentimes, God's got to shake us up a little bit. So we might take a pause one minute and say, God, what do you want me to do? Hey, look at that. But here we go in Iconium, true to form. The preaching of the gospel brings a division. And then that division is exacerbated because there was success in the gospel message. And that success brings persecution. You know, it's one thing for people to reject the gospel. When they see so many other people accepting it, they're like, hey, we've got to fight against this. Immediately, opposition arises from the unbelieving Jews who quickly move to poison the minds of the Gentiles against the truth. And of course, we've seen this, and we've discussed it. The Jews had a big problem with Gentiles being accepted by God as Gentiles. Hey, that can't happen. That's not right. And we've been doing all this for so long, and they can just walk in and... Yes. You know, what they could not come to grips with was everything that they'd been doing for so long amounted to nothing. It did not please God. They were as lost as the Gentiles were. They didn't realize that. Ceremony cannot save. Keeping the law cannot save. And so, to the Jewish sensibilities, this just could not happen. And they resisted. And they, misery loves company. It wasn't enough for them to resist. They wanted to get other people to come resist with them. And because of this resistance, because of this persecution, Paul and Barnabas stayed a long time. I don't know how long, but a long time. And what did they do? They were teaching and they were preaching the truth. And how long did they stay? Well, they stayed as long as they could. Only leaving when it became absolutely necessary. They wake up one morning and it's like, oh, the people are against us. All right, well, let's just go do what we got to do. You wake up the next morning, let's just go do what we got to do. You wake up one morning and hey, they want to kill us. Well, I guess it's time to leave. All right, well, there's probably other places we could go preach. God had called them to share the gospel. He didn't necessarily call them to die doing so. Not at this time. They stayed because they knew that these new believers needed all the grounding they could get in order to be able to stand strong in a city with so much opposition. Obviously, it took a while for the opposition to become serious. So they stayed and they continued to preach boldly. They continued to preach freely. And this facilitated real spiritual growth on the part of those who had accepted the gospel. They were doing what they could do. Now notice that verse 3 says that the apostles were granted the ability to perform signs and wonders. Obviously, they were granted this ability by God. Nobody else could do that. And they were granted this ability to authenticate the message of God's grace. Let's read verse 3 again. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, this is an interesting tidbit of information. And it reveals two important truths. Number one, it reveals to us that the apostles did not have the capacity inherent in themselves to perform miracles. Paul didn't walk around, you know, zapping this one, zapping that one. Hey, you get one, you get one. A miracle for everybody. This power was only present on certain occasions, and it was only present by a special granting by God. This particular power did not reside in them at all times. Paul didn't wake up every morning healing people. That's not the way that it worked. Now, hear people talk about it today, you would think that somebody who's an apostle quite naturally could walk around healing people willy-nilly. If that's the case, why don't you just go to the hospital? Run the hospitals out of business. That never seems to happen. But the power was granted, but it was granted for a specific time and a specific place for a specific reason. Now, secondly, even though the gospel was divinely authenticated by the performance of signs and wonders by these apostles, still, nearly half of the city refuse to believe. And so this teaches us that miracles, while they may provide evidence of the truth of the gospel, they still do not create faith in the hearts of those that don't believe. I've heard people say, oh, if I could only see a miracle, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't, because God has performed miracles left and right, and we read about them in the book, and you still don't believe. You still refuse to believe. Even if he came down and slapped you in the face with a miracle, you would not believe, because it's not the miracle that you're lacking. It's faith that you're lacking. And faith is not created by miracles. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why Paul and Barnabas were determined to preach the Word, because it is the Word that creates faith, not miracles. Let's move on. These guys are running into some trouble. That violent attempt was made by both the Jews and the Gentiles. They both had hands in it. And the rulers as well, to abuse and stone them. Well, I think a stoning would be abusive, so that goes without saying, but Luke felt he needed to share that with us. And when they became aware of it, fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding regions. And look at verse 7, and they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, and I guess that's where they went wrong, because they assumed Paul had done this, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Now we read this passage, and at first glance, it might seem like this contradicts what I previously said about miracles and preaching. It looks like Paul and Barnabas went into the city, and the first thing they did was heal a lame man. But that's not the case. It's not the case at all. The work of evangelism in the city of Lystra did not start with a healing. It began with them speaking. See that in verse 7? And they were preaching the gospel there. Again, they were preaching the gospel, and it was the word that created faith in the heart of this man who was lame. The preaching came first. Paul did what he always did. He went into the city and he began to preach. And it was while he was preaching that he noticed this lame man. This lame man was giving great attention to his sermon. Maybe that was odd. Maybe there wasn't a whole lot of people that were paying attention. Paul perceived that the man had faith to be healed, and so he offered him healing. Hey, this guy's getting it. This guy gets it. Well, let him get it all the way. Now, this man was lame from birth, and he was known in that area to be lame from birth. So, this was quite an earth-shattering experience for all the people in that city. They had never seen this before. What in the world is going on here? Now, we need to understand Paul and Barnabas' situation. When they moved into the city of Lystra, they actually passed into an area where they no longer understood the local language. I mean, they were kind of... Now, in this day and age, everybody spoke Greek. All right? But in Lystra, The people there were more comfortable speaking their native tribal language. Paul and Barnabas weren't aware of that. They didn't know it. They didn't understand what was going on. So when the miracle happened, there was a great response. And of course, at first, Paul and Barnabas were encouraged. Hey, what's going on? We don't know what's going on. These people are excited, but what's happening here? They couldn't understand what the people were talking about, what they were saying about this miracle. They could tell that the people were impressed. They could tell that the people were excited, but to what end? What's going on? So they just continued on their way, not really understanding what was going on. And eventually they came upon a procession that was moving from the temple of Zeus, moving towards them. A priest was leading an animal that had been made ready for sacrifice. And it was then that they discovered, to their horror, that the people were coming to sacrifice to them. What? Now, let's look at it from the pagan perspective. Clearly, these people were pagans, and they were a superstitious people. And just to shed light on their mindset, there was a local myth in that area that Zeus and Hermes had actually visited that area before. And on that particular visit, they went from house to house, knocking on doors, asking for people to take them in for the night. They came in the appearance of poor travelers. But everyone refused to take them in. Finally, they knocked on the door of an old shanty, and the old couple opened up, and they invited them to stay the night in their poor little hovel. Well, the next day, Zeus and Hermes escorted the old couple out of the city. They escorted them up on the mountain, and when they looked back, the entire valley where they had been flooded, and everyone perished in that valley. This was a story that was well known in Lystra. And when Paul performed the miracle, they naturally thought Zeus and Hermes had come back. And if they had come back, we certainly don't want to offend them this time. We want to take care of these guys because we don't want to see another flood. Obviously, these people were confused. They were blinded by myths, by false religion. But while the people in Lystra were confused, Paul and Barnabas were aghast. You got to be kidding. This cannot happen. They tore their clothes. Now, why did they tear their clothes? Well, you got to remember, these two guys were Jewish. And tearing your clothes was a particularly Jewish thing. They tore their clothes to reveal to the people that they were just as human as the people were. And tearing the clothes was a distinctive Jewish reaction to blasphemy. Anytime a Jew was confronted by blasphemy, that's exactly what they ripped their clothes. And for these missionaries, it wasn't just inconvenient that they were considered God. It was blasphemy. And they were not going to have any part of it. Now, compare that to the mindset of ministers today. Oh, you know, more applause. They appreciate people lifting them up. But that was not the case with Paul and Barnabas. And we can see Paul's emotion when he jumps in the crowd and he warns them to turn away from these useless things. Now, nobody likes their religion to be called useless. These people were faithful in their pagan religion. They thought it was important. They thought it was serious. And then Paul steps in and says, hey, you got to stop all this. This is nonsense. Nobody likes their long-held beliefs to be considered nonsense. But that's exactly what Paul's doing. And Paul is using these strong words to a people who took their pagan religion seriously. But Paul wasn't afraid to confront this crowd with the truth. And the truth of it was that their idolatry was wrong and they needed to turn from it. Everything they believed as a people was a lie. And they needed to turn from that lie and turn to the truth. And Paul was going to tell them about Jesus, but here's the thing. Jesus Christ is not just another deity in a long line of deities that can be added to the pagan pantheon. You know, people all over the world practice idolatry. And they worship countless different gods and deities. And they'll worship this one on one day, and they'll worship another one on another day. And we don't want to offend this guy when harvest time comes around. And we want to go to the river, and we want to wash off so that we can appreciate this guy. And we want to throw paint at each other on this day for this god. And this god is blue, and this god looks like an elephant, and this god looks like a dragon. And it never ends. And when the Christian comes along, they'll say, well, we'll take your God and we'll just add him to the long list of gods that we already know. But that can't happen. The Bible tells us that our God is a jealous God. And he will not allow us to share our worship of him with other people. And so Paul is cluing these people in. You can't just add Jesus to your list of gods to worship. It's Jesus and only Jesus, or it's everything else. See, that's where the division comes from. We want to receive God on our own terms, but it can't happen. We got to receive God on His terms. He's made the provision. He's opened the door. And it must be Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, or nothing else matters. So here we see in verses 15, Paul begins to preach. I think he's all fired up. This is another of his sermons, but it is markedly different than the one that we noticed in chapter 14. In fact, Paul's sermon here in chapter 13. Paul's sermon here in chapter 14 is different than all the other sermons that have been recorded thus far in the book of Acts. So far, in every instance, whether it's Peter preaching, whether it's Stephen preaching, or Paul himself, the sermons have been very similar. They quote from the Old Testament. They explain what the verses mean. They rehearse God's great acts in delivering His people. And then they point the rightful focus of all Old Testament to Jesus Christ. But you see, that can't happen here. That can't happen in this particular instance. Because Paul is speaking to pagan Gentiles, and his audience has no knowledge of Old Testament scriptures. Paul can't declare God's great acts of salvation for Israel because they wouldn't have understood what he was talking about. And so he starts with something that they would understand, and he begins to speak to them as of God as the Creator. And Paul makes it clear that there is but one God, and He is a living God, He is a giving God, but more importantly, He is a forgiving God. Paul tells them that God has been patient with the sinning nations, and He has not judged them for their sins as they deserve. Now, we don't know if Paul stopped here, or if he was able to go on and preach the gospel. But Luke just tells us they barely kept the crowd from sacrificing to them. That's how determined they were. We're going to worship you no matter what, Paul. Don't do it. Don't do it. Now, we do know that Paul was able to preach the gospel to them eventually because many of them would come to faith. Many of them would believe. And because of this success, the same divisions and the same persecutions happened here, just as they did elsewhere. Let's read on, verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Oh, how fickle the crowd. The same crowd that was ready to worship Paul one day was now ready to stone him on another day. If we can't worship you, we'll take you out. And that's exactly what they did. These disgruntled Gentiles had succeeded where all the other Jews had failed. Everywhere Paul went, he left a trail of broken hearts. Jews who wanted to kill him but never could. That had to be maddening for them. They had set themselves up for disappointment. But here we see the Gentiles in Lystra finally got him. They nailed him. Nailed him with a few rocks. Or at least they thought they had. They stoned Paul, which was normally an effective execution. They dragged him out of the city and they left him for dead. But here's the thing. The new converts, those that had just been saved, the disciples gathered around him in verse 20. They stood by Paul in spite of the persecution, in spite of the danger. Undoubtedly, they gathered around Paul and they were doing quite a bit of praying, I would assume. And what happened? Well, Paul stood up. Now, did Paul actually die? We don't know. Some people link this event with Paul's recollection of a man visiting heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You could go home and read that for homework. It's very interesting, highly likely. But to make that connection hard and fast, well, it's just speculation. We really won't know until we get to heaven, and then we can ask Paul for ourselves. Hey, what happened back? But obviously, whatever happened there, obviously this was a sign for Paul and company to move on. You need a sign? Here's a sign. Rock upside your head. Well, okay. Thank you, Lord. Of course, this was much more than a sign. God would use this experience not only to strengthen Paul's faith, strengthen the faith of his companions, but God would use this experience to strengthen the faith of those new converts that he is about to leave behind. They saw God work on Paul's behalf, and they knew that God would work on their behalf. Well, let's move on. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Well, there's an encouraging thought. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So they made it back home. Now, Luke's record of the work in Derbe is brief, and his focus on the work there is simply on the growth, the spiritual growth, the success that was associated with the preaching of the gospel. There's no mention of division. There's no mention of persecution. But we know that it had to have occurred there in some degree, in some way. Maybe not organized, maybe not determined, but still present. It's still oppressive because you can't preach the gospel without there being some division. And it might not be in a large group. It could just be in individual hearts. And so they would have to deal with that by continuing to preach the word. But in spite of that, they still made many disciples in that city. Now, there is no church in Derbe today because that city is simply a ruin. But there was a church there, and it was a strong church for a long, long time. And so after this, Paul and Barnabas must have thought, well, we've gone just about as far as God has wanted us to go, so now what are we going to do? Why don't we just cut for the hills and head for home? But that's not what they did. Believe it or not, after creating a wave of unrest throughout the region of Galatia, they decided to go back to all the places where they had stopped before and visit all the churches they had left behind. Now, you talk about gluttons for punishment. Let's go find all those people that we riled up and let's rile them up again. But that's not necessarily the case. These missionaries had just as much of a desire to strengthen the new converts as they did to make new converts. You know, they were evangelists, but they were also pastors and teachers. They had a heart for new believers, to train them, to encourage them, to strengthen them. And so that's what they did, going back to these cities where they had been persecuted, where they had been expelled, where they had even been left for dead. They did a number of things to help build up the new believers. Luke tells us in verse 22 that they gave encouragement. The new believers were called to live for Jesus in a hostile pagan environment. And they didn't even know that much about Jesus, other than the fact that He died on the cross, He rose from the grave, and He lived to bring salvation to them. And so the apostles went back to strengthen the souls of these new disciples, to encourage them. And they did that by exhorting them, by teaching them. And we see here that Paul even took the time to teach them not only the reality of suffering, but the purpose behind it. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Again, what an encouraging thought. You know, you don't really see that on your daily, you know, your calendars that have the encouraging word for the day. But it's there, and it's true, and it is part of the Christian life. Suffering is just part of the Christian life. Now, why is that? Well, suffering works in our lives. It works to form us into the people that God wants us to be. Part of the process of refinement is going through the fire. It is the fire that brings that refinement. And suffering is that fire. Suffering is also a reminder to us, a upfront and painful reminder that we're not home yet, that this world is not our home, that we have a brighter home waiting for us. We're just here temporarily. And I'm sure Paul taught them plenty of other things as well. But not only did they encourage them and teach them, but they also organized these churches. Here for the first time in the book of Acts, we see the appointing of elders. Which is kind of curious, because these people, they hadn't been Christians for very long. They didn't know a whole lot. But there were individuals in each group that were willing to step forward, that were willing to take on the responsibility of being an elder. And Paul had faith that God knew what he was doing. Paul had faith that God was going to continue to work in these people. And so Paul appointed elders. And the last thing he did, and it was probably the first thing that he did, is that he prayed for these people. I'm sure he taught them to pray. He taught them the value of prayer. And we should be praying too. We should be praying for those to whom we witness, for those to whom have accepted the church. And we should be praying for our church as well. And finally, they make it back to Antioch in Syria, where they started out at the first place, their sending church. And they sort of had a missionary conference. You know, they had to call the church together, and hey, guess what happened while we were gone? They were able to report all that the Lord had done for the Gentiles through their efforts. Verse 26 says, for the work that they had completed. And of course, this work was completed. The completed work of that particular journey. But guess what? This is only one of three journeys that Paul's going to make. And so this was just the first stage. But the first stage had been completed. And that's a great thing to be able to say. How many Christians have started out in a work but never finished it? Too many people today give up because of the hardships. They give up because of the divisions, because of the persecutions. They give up because things don't work out the way they think they should. Well, I guess not. God's not party to or even worried about what we think should happen. The victory is not to those who start the race. The victory goes to those who finish the race. And Paul finished this particular leg of his race. But not just here. Paul would make sure that he finished the race, and he strives to finish that race during his entire life. And when Paul would come to the end of his life, he would be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And that's really the whole point. Keeping the faith. You say, well, doesn't God keep us in the faith? Yes, He does. But we also have a hand in that, in persevering and sticking to it. What is our famous quote? Veni, Vici, Velcro. I came, I saw, I stuck with it. Paul raced the whole way to the finish line. And when he reached the finish line, he passed on into glory. And will we be able to say the same thing when we show up? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I pray that we can. I pray that we will. And it's my desire to strive not only for that in my own life, but to assist you all to strive for that same thing. So in closing, let's stand. I'll just ask you one question. Why didn't Paul die at this particular time? Why didn't Paul give up the ghost after being pelted with rocks? Those guys were fairly efficient in throwing rocks. That's all they had to throw in those days. Paul didn't die because God had more for him to do. And in that position, Paul was bulletproof. Even though they didn't have bullets, he was bulletproof. They could throw all the rocks at him that they wanted to, and it wasn't going to change the fact that God still had more for Paul to do. But it's the same thing for us as well. If God has more work for you to do, you can't die either. And God will keep you living until you accomplish His will for your life. Because the God who has ordained your salvation has also at the same time ordained the good works that you are to follow in, that you are to do. Ephesians 2:10 says, those good works that we should walk in them. God's laid out the path before us. He knows what we're supposed to do. He has created us to do that. He has saved us to do that. And He is empowering us to do that. All we have to do is walk in them. And I pray that we are. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we look at the resolve of Paul and Silas, and we are amazed. We are amazed by the fact that they just continue pressing on despite the hardships, despite the division, despite the opposition, despite the very real persecution. Lord, it just seems like they will not be stopped. And yet we also see that the persecution is used to steer them, to lead them in another direction. Lord, where they're able, they stand and preach. Where they're not able, they move on and preach someplace else. Lord, I pray that in our own hearts, we will take this to heart. That we will determine to do what You've called us to do. And when we are met by opposition, Lord, we will just go do it someplace else. Lord, there are a city of people who need to hear Your gospel. Lord, there are people out there that You have appointed unto salvation. And Lord, we're here for a reason. We remain here exactly for that reason. And so, Lord, knowing these things, I pray that You would place within our hearts not just the desire, but a resolve to determine to do Your will, to do exactly what You've called us to do. Lord, knowing that there will be division, knowing that there will be even opposition and persecution, but at the same time, knowing that there will be success, that some of the seeds will fall on ground that You have already prepared, and it will bear fruit. Lord, help us to be prepared, not only for the resistance, for the opposition, for the persecution, but help us to be prepared for the success as well, to see Your will accomplished in our communities, in our state, and in our world. And Lord, as we see your will accomplished. We'll give you the praise. We'll give you the honor that you deserve, because through it all, it is you who will accomplish it. And we thank you for the opportunity to be used by you in this effort. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.